We're in 2 Kings chapter 9 in your Bible, so if you'd turn to 2 Kings chapter 9, we're really in the time framework of Elijah's ministry and then the successor to Elijah after he's transported to heaven. In 2 Kings 2, we have picked up the ministry of Elisha. As you remember, 2 Kings is dealing primarily with the kings of the northern kingdom. The parallel account in 2 Chronicles will focus more fully on the kings of the southern kingdom. So even though we would go back and forth, we don't have as much material on the kings of the southern kingdom in the book of Kings. We considered 2 Kings 8 in our last time together, and I want to draw your attention to a couple of verses because I want to make you aware of another prophet who is functioning that at least you ought to be aware of, probably the oldest of the writing prophets. But in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 20, in his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. And so you have the conflict, verse 22, Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Edom, nation Edom, are the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. They were a plague to the Israelites, even though they are family. You remember when Israel had come out of Egypt and came up and the events preparing for the promised land and so on. In Numbers chapter 20, Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through their land, made their time much more difficult and arduous. We haven't heard from Edom for hundreds of years. Now they come back on the scene and they are continuing to be a thorn in the side of Israel and oppose Israel and do what they can to join the enemies of Israel. Edom's located to the south of the Dead Sea and east, that territory there. Turn over to the prophet Jonah. Now I tell you to go to Jonah because we really want to go to Obadiah. And Obadiah is just before Jonah. The prophet Obadiah, shortest book in the Old Testament. Not real well known. In fact, it's a short book. It's not quoted at all in the New Testament. And Obadiah probably carried out his ministry about 845 B.C. in the southern kingdom. I say probably, because we have to identify his time period from other events, since he doesn't give us any material about himself, he doesn't relate his material to the days of King so-and-so. And his prophecies are directed against Edom, the descendants of Esau. Most commentators think that in light of the content of the book and the events in Israel's history that we have, probably the event that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 8 would be the time period where Obadiah is carrying on his ministry. And just a reminder that there were other things going on. If that is the proper date for Obadiah, and you can read the commentaries on prophetic material or the book of Obadiah, and they'll walk through the different assaults on Jerusalem and which ones involved Edom particularly and so on that put this together. This would make Obadiah the oldest of the prophets. The oldest of the writing prophets, of course, what I mean by that. There'll be subsequent writing prophets, but that'll come more as we get toward the time closer to the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom. We'll have more of a time of the prophets. While you're at Obadiah, you'll note how it begins. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. And so it's a prophecy concerning Edom, which remember the descendants of Esau. Verse 2, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like an eagle, though your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Some of you will be traveling to Israel, and I believe you're going to visit the city of Petra. That's what is being described here. That was the capital of Edom. And it seemed to be impenetrable. You visit there and you go back to that city with the great high cliffs and the narrow entrance, you can see how they would be so convinced no one can ever successfully assault us. But verse 6, how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures searched out. Verse 10, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. So you see, they not only opposed Israel, they joined the enemies of Israel. And even if they weren't directly part of a conflict, they were there to support the enemies of Israel. So this relentless opposition, God says it's more serious because Israel is brother to Edom. Since Jacob and Esau, the two brothers who are the fathers of these two lines, Edom should have been warmer to the needs of Israel and treated them with kindness. So just an awareness that Obadiah probably is carrying on a prophetic ministry, but the scripture tells us nothing more about Obadiah's ministry. So we only know what's in the content of his book. But he is probably carrying on a prophetic ministry in the southern kingdom. The only portion we have of his work is what is directed against Edom, the enemy of Israel. All right, come back to 2 Kings 9. Kings is concerned about the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, two prophets whose prophetic ministry centered in the northern kingdom. It didn't mean that they didn't have any impact or influence or thing to do with the southern kingdom, but they are centered in the northern kingdom, and that's where the focus of their ministries are carried out. As chapter 8 concluded, we have the events that set the stage for what is taking place. In chapter 8, verse 25, we have in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And you remember, that makes her the daughter of Ahab. Omri was the father of Ahab. You have the line of Ahab, as we have been noting, has now spread its influence into the southern kingdom. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. So this disastrous intermarriage. Then he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan. They're doing battle there with the king of Aram, or as we know it, Syria. The Arameans wounded Joram, the king of the northern kingdom. So King Joram returned to be healed at Jezreel. And pretty much if you travel straight west from Ramoth-Gilead and cross back over the Jordan into what we think of as Israel proper, you would run into Jezreel. He was wounded in battle. He leaves the battle. The armies stay there. They're still engaged. And he goes back to the Israelite city of Jezreel to recover from his wounds. Then Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. So here now we have the setting. Both the king of Israel and the king of Judah. Israel referring to the northern 10 tribes, Judah the southern. Both kings now are present at Jezreel. And the sovereign plan of God has brought it all about, because both kings will die at this location. So chapter 9 opens up. Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and do not wait. Time for judgment has come to the house of Ahab. And Elisha the prophet is the instrument to bring about the change. And you see how God works. In the normal flow of events, the kings are set up, the kings are obeyed. Here it is God's plan to appoint a man to rebel against his master and put him to death along with all of his descendants. The way it is to be carried out, he is to go and meet Jehu, and Jehu is leading the army of Israel. He's at Ramoth Gilead. So you go, you search him out, you call him out from among his fellows, and you take him into an inner room. And you anoint him with oil and say, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then you open the door and run. You don't have anything else to say. You don't talk to anybody else. You've done your task. You get out of there. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting. They're there with Jehu. I have a word for you, O captain, Jehu said. For which one of us? He said, for you, O captain. So he's recognized by his dress. We've seen the prophets and the sons of the prophets. They are recognized in Israel by the way they dress and so on. So when he appears and says, I have a message, and who's your message for? He says, it's for you, Jehu. That means it's a private message. So Jehu retires with the prophet into an inner room of the house for the anointing to take place. He arose, went into the house, verse 6, poured the oil on his head and said to him, now note this, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel. None shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. Now you remember Elijah, during his ministry, had prophesied the coming destruction of Ahab. Come back to 1 Kings chapter 21. And this is following the taking over of Naboth's vineyard. Remember, Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard for a garden next to his palace. Naboth wouldn't sell it to him, so Ahab sulked. Jezebel says, quit sulking. I'll get the vineyard. She arranges to have Naboth killed. And then they just take over his property. So then Elijah was sent. And when he confronts Ahab, verse 20, Ahab knows it's not good. So he said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? Elijah answered, I have found you because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. I will bring evil upon you. I will utterly sweep you away. I will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, because you have made Israel to sin. Of Jezebel also the Lord has spoken, saying, The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. The one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Now down in verse 29, Ahab humbled himself. Put on sackcloth, verse 27. So God speaks to Elijah and says, verse 29, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's day. So now the evil is coming, the judgment of the Lord. So back to 2 Kings chapter 9. Interestingly, as chapter 9 will go on, since we just read it in 1 Kings, I want to prepare you for it. Jehu was there. He heard the prophecy given by Elijah. So when he is the instrument to carry it out, he will say, this is what we heard in Naboth's vineyard when Elijah spoke to Ahab. So it's just amazing the sovereignty of God as he arranges all the details, and no one is ever in the wrong place at the wrong time, or the wrong place at the right time, or the right place at the wrong time. It is always exactly on God's schedule. Verse 11. Now, you know, all the other military commanders are sitting there, and they're really interested in what's going on here. We don't know whether they could overhear anything or not. But you know something significant. When one of the sons of the prophets comes in, says, I have a message for you, and takes you into an inner room, there's an indication there is a word from God. And when one of the prophets comes to you individually with a word from God, that's something important. So Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? That's the way the prophets were often looked at. Mad, they'd often speak in trances and so on. He said to them, you know very well the man and his talk. They said, it is a lie. Tell us now. In other words, Jehu says, oh, you know this guy. And besides, you probably were listening at the door anyway, right? No, we don't know what's going on. You tell us. He said, thus and thus he said to me, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Now everything changes. From this mad fellow, what's he talking about? He says he was sent to say, the Lord has anointed me king over Israel. They hurried, and each man took his garment, placed it under him on the bare steps, blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. I realize this is a serious, serious matter. Jehu is now the king of Israel. They accept it as fact. Isn't it interesting how godless men respond in certain occasions? Here they recognize the authority of the Lord in replacing the existing king of Israel. And, of course, they would be open to this since they have been joined with Jehu and they're the men close to him. So, verse 14, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. But this is not wrong. This is according to the word of the Lord. This is a valid conspiracy of one overthrowing the king. Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. And so Joram, his forces, but Joram's not there, as verse 15 reminds us, but King Joram had returned to Jezreel. So Jehu's out here with the army of Israel. This is Joram's army because he's the king, but he has retired to Jezreel to recover from his wounds, which the Arameans had afflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. So Jehu said, if this is your mind, then let no one escape or leave the city to go tell it in Jezreel. Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. So a reminder of the setup we have. Jehu knows you can't let word leak out. Joram can't find out that I have been anointed king. This would enable him to prepare opposition. So his intention is to get to Jezreel before anyone can leak word and deal with the king. So he jumps in his chariot and takes off for Jezreel. We are reminded that's where Joram is lying, recovering. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, is there visiting him. Verse 17. You have the picture. You have a watchman, as you would. And he's looking out into the distance. And he's standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came. So Jehu, when he gets in his chariot, he's not traveling alone. Naturally, the captain and military people are traveling with him. And I don't have to, the inner circle knows. But anybody else coming along just comes because the military commander has says we're going to Jezreel. Then whoever he says is going with me goes with him. And it wouldn't be so unusual that he is traveling at speed because the king is at Jezreel. So the watchman is there watching. He says, I see a company coming. I can see this force of men coming in a great distance. Clouds of dust and everything. So the king said, take a horseman and send him to meet them. And say, let him say, is it peace? So a horseman went out to meet him. And he says to Joram as he gets there, thus says the king, is it peace? Jehu says, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. The watchman reported the messenger came to them, but he did not return. So you can see out there in the distance, he says, you know, the messenger got there, but he stayed with him. He's not coming back. That question, is it peace? He's really asking, and this is what Joram would wonder, did we gain victory at Ramoth Gilead? He's not asking, is Jehu, at this point he doesn't know for sure who it is, but he's assuming this is bringing report in from the battlefield. And that wouldn't be unusual, that men would be sent back, and if they had won a victory, you know. So the question is it peace? There's another way of saying, have we won? Jehu turns it around and says, you don't have anything to do with peace. Don't worry about it. None of your business right now. Get behind me. Well, Jehu's the kind of man, when he tells you, don't worry about it, you just get in line, you get in line. And so he does. This happens again, because then they send out another messenger. And he does the same thing, and he doesn't come back. So the king is well enough. He says, prepare my chariot. I ought to go out and find out for myself. Again, he's not thinking this is a conspiracy. He's thinking it's a message from the battlefield he needs to hear. If it's bad news, he probably wants to be ready to get to a safer location. But he's assuming it's perhaps good news. So, verse 19, he sent a second horseman, and the conversation is the same. So verse 20, the watchman reported, he came to them too. He did not return. Now they've gotten close enough, he thinks he recognizes who it probably is. The driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. I think my wife has thought at times, I may be a descendant of Jehu. It's just in men's blood, whether they're driving chariots or cars. Something about being behind the horse or being behind the horses causes you to drive furiously. Then Joram said, get ready. They made his chariot ready. Because if it's Jehu, I mean, he's military commander. He served my father. I've got to find out what he's got to say. So Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, go out. I mean, Ahaziah is king too. I got to find out how the battle, because I've been with this. I've joined my army with Joram in this battle. We got to go out and find out what the message is. Did we win? Are they excited to get back and bring us the good news? If it's Jehu, I expect it's good news. If we had lost, I wouldn't expect Jehu to be here. He should have died on the battlefield probably. So they each get in their chariot. They went out to meet Jehu. And where is Jehu waiting? They found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? Same question. Basically, did we win? His answer, what peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. There won't be peace for Israel as long as the harlotries of your mother and her witchcrafts are so many. Now, that's a declaration. So Joram realizes what the situation is. He reins in his horses and his chariot, has the chariot turned about to flee, and he cries out to Ahaziah, "There is treachery, treachery, O Ahaziah." And he realizes now we've got a rebellion. Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms. The arrow went through his heart. He sank in his chariot. Jehu is a military man. He's a fierce fighting man. There's no escaping. I mean, by the time Joram gets his chariot turned around and starting out, Jehu pulls the bow full strength all the way back. When that arrow hits Joram between the shoulder blades, it is going with such force, it comes out the other side through his heart. And he sinks down in his chariot. But that's not the end of it, because we have another man from the southern kingdom who's related to the family of Ahab by marriage. So, verse 25, "Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, 'Take him up and cast him into the field of Naboth the Jezreelite, for I remember...'" Now remember what we read. "I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth." So remember, day after Naboth has been murdered, Ahab is in the field of Naboth, and Elijah comes, and you know, Ahab's military commander Jehu is there. "Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord. I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now take him and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord." Amazing. Here is a man. He's going to turn out to be a godless man. He has heard firsthand the prophecies, been the instrument that God uses to bring judgment, devastating judgment, on the house of Ahab for their rebellion against the Lord. And he will be a man that does not turn to the Lord with his heart. You would think if anything can make an impact, hearing with your own ears the prophet Elijah giving this prophecy, then being the instrument in the hand of God to bring about its fulfillment and declare that you are being used to fulfill that prophecy, and die a rebellious person against the God of Israel, just reminds us of how stubborn, sinful man is. The Lord will use Jehu, and Jehu will do some good things in carrying out the word of the Lord. But you'll see as we come to through his life, he himself is a godless man. Then we pick up Ahaziah, who is on the run too. "When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. Jehu pursued him and said, 'Shoot him too in the chariot.' So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Eblim, but he fled to Megiddo and died there." They mortally wound him, and he's able to make it to Megiddo, but he dies. Necessary, because we are cleaning house. We're not done. This will take a little bit of time. But the judgment on the house of Ahab, directly and indirectly, has begun. "Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem, buried him in his grave with his fathers in the city of David." Now, two people, two kings are dead. Now, Jehu, we're just given a historical note here. "In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah." Now he's dead. "When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it." Now he comes into the city, and of course, word has been carried to Jezebel about the rebellion that has taken place against the king. So she gets herself all ready. She paints her eyes, adorned her head, and looked out the window. She is remarkable for her brazen, arrogant stubbornness to the very end. Now, a person like this can be intimidated, even in the face of her own death. She doesn't waver a bit. She gets all fixed up. If she's going to die, she's going to die as a queen or a key person. So she's all ready. As Jehu entered the gate, she looks out the window and says, "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" Word has come to her. He's killed the king. So she just all decked out now, leans out the window and says, "How are you doing, your master's murderer?" And she calls him Zimri, your master's murderer. Now, Zimri was a man who had murdered his master, Elah, king of Israel. But he only ruled 7 days. And then he dies. And so she's taunting him. She calls him Zimri, the man who had killed his king. And he only lasted 7 days as king. So by calling him Zimri, you know, about, well, you've killed the king, but you won't be any more successful than Zimri. Come back to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings 16. Verse 8, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel at Tirzah. He reigned 2 years. His servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Now he was at Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household of Tirzah. Then Zimri went in and struck him and put him to death in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, became king in his place. So that's where Zimri kills Elah, the king. Verse 11, it came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, he killed all the house of Baasha, didn't leave a single male. He destroys all the household, and on it goes. Then down in verse 18, when Zimri saw the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house, burned the king's house over him with fire, and died. Commit suicide, because Omri, and remember, that's the father of Ahab, and Jezebel was whose wife? Ahab's. So, you know, her father-in-law was the instrument to bring the judgment on Zimri by overthrowing him and driving him to commit suicide. So you see something of the attitude of Jezebel when you come back to 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 31. And she leans out the window and calls Jehu Zimri. What you're really saying is our house will still prevail. Now, you killed the king, but you're not going to last. But she has met her match. Jehu looks up at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three of the eunuchs or officials look out the window. And he said, "Throw her down." He didn't say, "Bring her down." He says, "Throw her down." So when Jehu tells you to throw her down, out the window she goes. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. So they throw her out the window, and she comes smashing down on the ground and the stones, and her blood spatters. And then Jehu just drives his chariot, so his horses trample all over her. And that's such a gruesome sight, he worked up an appetite. So after he tramples her underfoot with his chariot, he came in, he ate and drank. I mean, these are fierce characters you have to deal with in the Old Testament. Some way to work up an appetite. I don't think I'd want to eat for a little while. But he went in, and after he drinks and eats and he's full, he says, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." I mean, she's king's daughter. We ought to bury her. Go bury her. But there's nothing to bury her. They went to bury her. They found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. That's all that's left. The skull, her feet, the palms of her hands. Everything else is gone. And why the scavenger dogs that roamed the streets looking for scraps and whatever found this blood-splattered body, a corpse, all trampled up, fresh meat. And they have feasted on Jezebel. And they've eaten everything, and all you have are the cleaned off bones of the hands, the feet, and her skull. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, this is Jezebel." That's about as graphic as you can get. You can look around the field and you see a lot of dog dung. But it's hard to find out which pile is Jezebel. I mean, that's pretty blunt. That's about as complete a disgrace as could have been bestowed, you know, a proper burial. Like they said, we ought to bury her. She's a king's daughter. No burial for Jezebel. The dogs have eaten her. Nobody knows who's Jezebel anymore. That's God's judgment on the house of Jezebel for their sin. Jehu has heard it all. Remember this as we proceed following the line of Jehu and the rule of Jehu to see where he goes. You would think this would make such an indelible impression on the heart and mind of Jehu that if anyone was going to make every effort to be a godly king in Israel, it would be Jehu. But that won't be the way it turns out. And he too will have to come under the judgment of God. All right, a few things to draw to your attention about this chapter. 1 point, don't forget. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 7. You shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Repeated Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. Now you stop and think, what did the relatives and family of these godly people who had died at the hands of Ahab, the hands of Jezebel? We saw on a prior occasion, one of the sons of the prophet's wives who had been widowed. She's reduced to poverty by that. And here you have Jezebel killing prophets, godly people. You think these family and relatives wonder, where is the Lord? I mean, the only ones who stand for the Lord and faithfully serve Jehovah are being slaughtered. And God is doing nothing. But you know, it's all in God's time. Had Ahab and Jezebel escaped the wrath of God? No. Vengeance is his, and that means the timing of the vengeance is his as well. And if we're honest, all of us as believers have looked at terrible things that have happened. We wonder, why does the Lord let that happen? Because vengeance is his, not mine. He carries out his plan. And he's never moved to act too soon. And he never fails to act on time. He's never late. It's always according to his purposes. Another point, God's word is fulfilled in his time, which follows up on that one down in verse 25. We read about Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, who had been with Jehu and heard the prophecy with Jehu, "Take him up and bury him. I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, and the Lord laid this oracle on him. Now we'll do it all." Look at the end of verse 26. "According to the word of the Lord." That's always true of God's word. That's the terrible thing about sin. It's the terrible thing about judgment. It will come. People think because the Lord doesn't act, that he is not a just God. He won't deal with it. And because in his purposes he delays judgment, sinners think, well, then I got away with it. But you know, sometimes you think, well, look at some people who have done terrible things, lived to an old age, and seem to die wealthy and didn't have the problems that godly people have. But you understand, it's not over. Maybe they did die, and it seems they escaped. They never met justice. But wait a minute. It is appointed unto man once to die. But that's not the last chapter, is it? And after this comes the judgment, Hebrews chapter 9. So, all in God's time, according to God's plan. The only way to escape judgment for sin is to flee to God's mercy, God's provision, be covered by the blood, and experience His cleansing. That's His provision. So, we as believers need to be careful we don't get, unsettled. God is in control. Don't know how to react to it. If it had been one of my loved ones, part of my family that had been slaughtered by Ahab and Jezebel, would I be wringing my hands and thinking, where is God? Why would He let this happen? He's sitting on His throne. Do I understand all of the details of why this godly person had to die? No. I don't have to understand. I'm a slave. I'm a servant. I just have to trust Him and know He'll do what's right. We look in the world. We are free from persecution relatively. But still in our even good society, we sometimes are left to think, why does the Lord let this happen to me? Why did this come into my life? Why? You know, like our children who have all the why. And all we can sometimes say is, you don't need to know why now. Just trust me. And that's what the Lord says. You have my word. I'm in control. That doesn't mean I tell you why all the time. I don't know why tragedies happen all the time. In the broad picture, I can say because it was God's plan for it to happen at this time. But why? I don't know. You know, I don't sit on the throne. I'm a slave like the other person. But I know God is sovereign. The time came for Jezebel to meet judgment. And that's not the end of her judgment. We say, oh, that's the kind of end a sinner like that ought to get. But that's not the end that sinner will get. That's a graphic display of God's wrath against a sinner. But that's not the ultimate display of God's wrath against a sinner. Because Jezebel has yet to appear at the great white throne of Revelation chapter 20 for the final sentencing. And during these millennium, since her death, she has been with the rich man in Hades saying, I am tormented in this flame. And hell is her destiny for eternity. So keep things in perspective. That doesn't mean we're sitting there with glee that sinners will be judged. But there is a sense that it is righteous, like the martyrs in heaven in the book of Revelation. How long, Lord, before you avenge our blood? A little longer. A little longer. Because it's not time. I think it's past time. Yes, but we're not operating on your calendar. We're operating on God's calendar. And if I remember that in all the details of my life, that keeps everything in perspective. I don't have to understand why. What's the song say? I don't know what tomorrow brings, but I know who holds tomorrow. That's not the exact wording. But that's what's good enough for us. And that's what the Old Testament unfolds, even as we unfold the history. Everything's on track for the accomplishing of God's purposes. And even the sin of man does not frustrate that plan. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this simple but pointed account. When it came time for judgment to fall on the house of Ahab, the family of Jezebel, Lord, a picture of devastating judgment, punishment for the rejection of You and their mistreating of Your servants. And yet, Lord, it's a reminder. You are a God of vengeance, a God of judgment. Your wrath is a terrible thing. Your love is great, immeasurable, but so is your wrath. You are the infinite God, a God of infinite love, a God of infinite wrath. Lord, we praise you for your grace that has brought salvation to us who are just as undeserving as an Ahab, as a Jezebel. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were rebellious. And yet in mercy and kindness you had your Son suffer and die, be raised the victor, so that through faith in Him we could experience the power of your saving grace. Know what it is to be cleansed, to be spared from judgment, to have a hope for all eternity. Thank you for your faithfulness to your word, that every jot, every tittle, everything you have said will come to pass. Lord, we are privileged to walk this life with full confidence, with unshakable confidence. And even as you see fit to bring things into our lives we don't understand, we don't comprehend, that seem at times to be overwhelming, to be crushing, yet we have the full confidence. You are our Father. Your purposes for us are good, and your work in us will ultimately bring us to the glory of your presence. We praise you for that truth. In Christ's name, amen.